If you would, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. We're going to continue with our study in the Gospel of John as we look at this amazing text. The title of the message is Call Your Witness. Call Your Witness. We're going to read verses 30 through 47. That'll finish out the chapter. And it's a very eye-opening text when we see this. Beginning in verse 30, it says this. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In our section tonight, it finishes chapter 5, and what we find in our text tonight would be what I would describe as legal jargon or legal talk. Have you ever been in a courtroom setting? Have you ever been anywhere in a courtroom and seen what happens in the courtroom? You have witnesses for the prosecution, you have witnesses for the defense. And most of the time, in most cases that I've ever seen, the prosecution brings their case out against the defendant. And you have a prosecuting attorney, and you have a defense attorney. And what they do is they swear in a person. And you've seen that before. You've seen how they do that. The witness is asked, he places his hand on a Bible, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? And by swearing an oath before God, the particular witness promises that his testimony will be true, and it won't be an exercise in committing perjury. Which perjury, we know what that is. That's telling a lie under oath or lying to a committee or a judge under an oath. In the Old Testament, when capital crimes were committed, the suspects were tried in public at the city gate in the presence of the judges of the land. And before a sentence of death could be passed, at least two eyewitnesses to the crime had to give their testimony. That was the law. That was the law that God had established. You have to have proper witness. You can't bear false witness against your neighbor. That was part of the Ten Commandments. You remember that. It's the ninth commandment. And it was so important that God put it in there. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. There were very strong sanctions against anyone who brought about a false witness. Even capital punishment could be enacted for someone telling a lie under oath. This section in John's Gospel for us tonight is this chapter has to do with the accusations being brought against Jesus by the Jewish leaders in the community. They were all stacked against Jesus. And Jesus, being the perfect Son of God, the perfect God-man, is having to explain things to these people and tell them the truth. And what we see in this is we look at this, and it's amazing how he is bringing up these witnesses. You know, because of what we've already seen Jesus charged with. He was charged back in, we saw it earlier in chapter 5, he was charged with breaking the Sabbath. He told a man to pick up his bed and walk. That was breaking the Sabbath. It wasn't breaking God's law, it was breaking Jewish tradition. And so we begin this text tonight with Jesus defending himself against the Jews. Man, it's a total vindication of Jesus the Son by God the Father. And there are two kinds of testimony that we see in this first beginning few verses. And I want to just hit those real quick for you because we're fixing to go to trial. We're fixing to be put into a courtroom setting here directly. And I want to get this out of the way in verse 30. This is the autobiographical testimony of Jesus himself. Notice what it says in verse 30. He says this. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus did, the Son of God, did nothing of himself. There was not one thing that Jesus did that was self-determined. In other words, Jesus didn't have his own self-will to do anything apart from God the Father. This is another claim from Jesus Christ. This is another truth that he and the Father are one. When he says this, the word nothing is so very powerful in this text. When it says nothing, this is one of the most powerful words in the Greek when it says this. And there's many, many, many places in Scripture that talk about nothing. The word nothing is so powerful that it shuts the door on any exceptions. When Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own," what he's saying is, I have no volition of my own. My will is the Father's will because we're one. Whatever God wants, I want. Whatever God does, I do. That's the interwoven Trinitarian God that we serve. This is who he is, Christ in the flesh. And what I love is it shuts the door on any exception. Now think about it. This is the truth that comes out of who Jesus is. In John 14:6, Jesus said this. He said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." It shuts the door on any other avenue. It shuts the door on any other gate. It shuts the door on any other road. There's no way, no how, nothing that you can get to God other than Christ.
Amen.
There's no other way. You can't do it. There's no other road. All other roads are dead-end roads. I like what the Wizard of Oz guy said. You know, he was standing at the gate. They said, "We want to see the wizard." And he said, "Ain't no way, ain't no how." And that's exactly what this means here. There's no way, there's no how, there's no other way to get to God except through that one God-man, Christ.
Amen.
This is what it means. This is a powerful word, this word nothing. And it means, in the context, it means that Jesus Christ and God are one together in everything. Their works, their mission, everything is interwoven with the Father. Jesus can't do anything on his own because he can't do anything on his own. It'd be like me cutting my arm off and saying, "Go over here and do this arm." It can't happen. They're one and the same. Jesus and God are one and the same. Jesus said in John 6:37, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Same meaning. It can't happen. He won't cast you out if you come to him. So that's Jesus' self-autobiographical testimony. Now there's another testimony in verse 31-32. Notice it in verse 31. He says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now, how many times throughout Jesus' ministry did we see him making pronouncements about his mission, about his work, about his identity? We see it over and over, him making the claim, "Yes, this is me. This is what I'm doing. The Father and I are working together. We're doing the same thing. We're working together, and my mission is to seek and to save that which is lost." All of those things that Jesus does, and what he's telling us in this text, in this one verse, in verse 31, he's not telling us not to believe when he said these things. In other words, he's not saying, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Now follow me just for a second. What he's saying in that one verse is that he's holding to the law and the legalistic law that's part of the land. He can't bear witness to himself because it wouldn't be right lawfully. He has to have a witness. And just like I said before, you have to have two witnesses, and Jesus is fixing to bring out four here in just a minute. But in verse 31, Jesus is speaking in legal terms, in a legal context, to the Jews, to the ones that were always all about the legalism, all about what it says in the law and what it says and what it means. And what Jesus is saying is, my testimony is not legally valid in a trial setting, in a courtroom of law, unless it's verified or corroborated by other sources. That's what he's saying, very plainly. Have you ever went to the bank and signed a note? And you'll sign a note or you'll sign a legal document. About a year ago, I signed a bunch of legal documents for the federal government. And then when I signed them, it said, I attest all these are true. I was sworn in and I signed it. And then there was another thing over here to the side that after I signed and dated mine, the person had to witness me signing that. That's what it's like. Someone else has to sign their signature that they saw me sign my signature. If I had went up there and signed my name next to it, it wouldn't have counted for nothing. It wouldn't have been legal. It wouldn't have been binding. Someone else had to sign it that saw me sign mine. I can't legally bear witness to my own action. I needed someone else to confirm that it was Brian Sims, that signed that line, because it would have been impossible for me to prove it by signing both lines. And that's what Jesus is doing here. This is what Jesus meant in verse 31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. It's not valid in court. So Jesus has his witnesses. He has them lined up, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. And so I want you to notice the first witness that Jesus brings to the forefront, and it's John the Baptist. Notice what it says in verse 33. It says this, "You sent to John..." Back up in verse 32 first. He says, "There's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." Now, what Jesus is saying there, he's not talking about John in that one verse. He's talking about God. But then he immediately goes to this next verse. He goes right to John and he says this. He says, after he says that, in verse 33, he says, "You sent to John." He said, "You sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." In verse 32, he mentions another witness, in which is that he's talking about God, because that word "another" means one of the same kind. So it's meaning God. But he mentions God first in 32. Then he jumps right into John the Baptist. And he says, "You sent to John, and he borne witness to the truth." Now, what Jesus is saying is that you people are the ones that sent a delegation to John. You're the ones that went to go talk to John and to see what he was doing. It was you that did that. He's bringing it back on them. He's bringing it back to the people that are standing there in unbelief. And he said, "You're the one that sent a delegation to him, and you're the ones that listened to him." And we know that John's purpose was twofold. Number one, it was to prepare the nation for Israel, for the Messiah, and also to identify Jesus when he came. And that's exactly what he did. In John chapter 1, verse 23, he says this. He says, "I'm a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the path, the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And then in verse 31 of that same chapter, he says this. He said, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be," here it is, "revealed to Israel." So that was John's purpose. That was John the Baptist's purpose. And Jesus is bringing them he's bringing John back into the picture, saying, "This is what you all did. You sent a delegation to hear John. You're the ones that heard him. And listen, you guys got excited about it." And they did. Down in verse 34, it tells us very plainly. It says that, "And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist was telling the people, "This is the Son of God. Here's Jesus right here. He has borne witness of who Jesus is. He's made the claim because he is the Son of God." And so when we see that, it's amazing. The Jewish authority had sent that delegation, and John has borne witness to the truth. And John's testimony supported Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. He was regarded by all the people as a prophet. You remember that? They looked at him as a prophet. There hadn't been a prophet in Israel in 400 years. And they were excited. The people of Israel were so excited about John. "Oh, there's a prophet. He's come. Here he is. And what's he doing?" He's telling people about Jesus coming. He's telling people that this Messiah is coming. And then in chapter 1, before the wedding feast where he turns water into wine, Jesus says, he shows people, "Here he is. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world."
Amen.
So that's what he's doing. And Jesus is bringing this witness of his, John the Baptist, and saying, "Here he is. You admitted that he was somebody that was called by God. You admitted that he had something about him. He was a prophet. You admitted that he was a prophet. John was so important, not just to the people, but also to those authorities that sent that delegation to hear him. Notice verse 34. Jesus wasn't dependent on man's testimony to establish his claim of deity. Notice what he says in verse 34. He says this. He says, "Not that the testimony that I received from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." Jesus wasn't dependent upon any man telling another man, saying, "Hey, this is him." He wasn't dependent on that. He cited the testimony of John the Baptist not to make up for any lack. But it was so that he would confirm by the mouth of one already recognized as a true prophet that here he is. This is Jesus. He was keeping the law is what he was doing. He was keeping it perfectly. He was bringing up the law. He was bringing it right back up in the face of those Jewish leaders and saying, "Here he is. Here's the one. Here's what you did. Here's what he said. This is who I am." Yet they wouldn't believe him. They still wouldn't believe him. Also notice the reason for John's witness. Notice what Jesus says there at the end of verse 34. He says this. He says at the end of verse 34, he says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things for this reason, so that you may be saved." Amen. That was the reason. How wonderful it is to know that Christ came to save lost sinners.
Amen.
And that he's not a Savior that's withholding grace.
Right.
He's not. Some people get the idea that God's up in heaven and he's like, "I don't know if I'm going to save this one or not." Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not somebody that's holding back his grace. He's wanting to give his grace to save people. He's a willing Savior. Willingly went to the cross.
Amen.
Willingly humbled himself.
Right.
He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He turned loose of that equality and humbled himself and became a man in the form of a servant and gave himself up to the tortures of the cross. I'm paraphrasing that text. But that's what he did. That's what he did. Jesus goes far above and beyond so that people would come to faith. Listen, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God in the flesh is talking to unbelieving, hateful sinners that hate him. As a matter of fact, they want to kill him. Yet he's going way out of the way. God in the flesh going out of the way to bring lost sinners to himself. Come to me. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, that's what he's saying to you right now.
Amen.
He wants you to come to him. He wants you to come to him. He doesn't want to hold back his grace from you. And Jesus also gives a testimony of John in verse 35. Notice what he says. He says, speaking of John, "He was a burning and a shining lamp." And look at what he says after that. "And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." You guys were willing to rejoice because of John the Baptist. You were willing. His words were a tribute to John the Baptist, but also they were a strong rebuke to the Jews for rejecting his witness.
Yeah.
It was a rebuke. I'm going to say this about this section right here, and we'll touch on it shortly here in just a few minutes before we close. But this isn't Jesus on trial. This is the Pharisees on trial.
Yeah.
This is the Jewish system on trial. This is unbelievers on trial. And if you're sitting here today or tonight and you're not saved, beloved, you can make up every excuse you want to in the world about not coming to Christ. He's not on trial. You are.
Yeah.
You're the one on trial. You're the one that stands before the judge of heaven and earth.
Yeah.
His words were a tribute to John the Baptist. He was a burning, shining lamp. He wasn't the true light. He was a reflection of the true light. Just like the moon receives the sunlight on the other part of the world and we can see it at night. That's what John was. He was like a shining lamp. And Jesus gives them a strong rebuke for their rejection. He says, "You were willing to rejoice." In other words, they were astonished at John the Baptist. They loved him, yet they didn't believe him. They did not believe him. How many people have you seen that are awakened to the truth, just like they were back then? They were awakened to the truth of John the Baptist. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, they were awakened to the truth of Jesus after he performed miracles. And so they believed in his name only, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man. Many, many people are awakened to their sin. And awakening and regeneration are two different things. Being awakened to sin is one thing. Being regenerated is another thing. Hell is full of people that were awakened to their sin yet would never repent of their sin. Thus they went to hell. They were awakened to it. Yes, I know I'm a sinner. We've counseled with people up here. And they were awakened to their sin. Yet they wouldn't repent of their sin. And they went their own way. How many times do we see that in life? First thing that people do when they're awakened to their sin is they want to legislate legalism into their lives. They want to sew their own fig leaves together. They want to try to fix it themselves. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll quit shacking up. I'll quit doing this. I'll quit smoking weed. I'll quit drinking. I'll straighten up and I'll legislate the morality for myself and I'll be okay with God. Hogwash. That won't get you anywhere.
That's right.
That will do nothing for you at all. Yep. Oh, I love this guy's preaching. I love being around the people at church. It's so nice. It's wonderful. They love me so much. And just like John the Baptist, these people in that day, they flocked like moths drawn to a light. That's what they did. Even the leaders did. They flocked to John, just like a moth to a flame. But when John said this, when he said, you got to repent and believe. And he also said this, you got to be regenerated because if your works are those of the devil, you're not saved. Yeah. You have to be regenerated. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. If you haven't been born again, you'll be a time in your life that's going to come around that you'll wish you'd never been born the first time. Yeah. You have to be born again. And just like John the Baptist, he was a reflection of Jesus, and people are drawn to the gospel, and many times they turn away from the light of truth because they love their sin more than they love the light. But this tells me of a massive problem in humanity, and that massive problem is that people are dead. People are spiritually dead. They cannot come to Christ. It's not that they won't come, it's just they can't come. They're spiritually impossible. They're spiritual cripples. They're spiritual invalids. They can't make it. They can't do it. It's so sad. It's terrible. Well, the second thing we see is the finished works. This is the next witness. The first witness was John the Baptist. The second witness is the finished works. Notice verse 36. Notice what this text says. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. And why is that? Notice what it says. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. John the Baptist's testimony carried much weight. Jesus even said that he was the greatest man that ever lived. The greatest one. He was greater than Abraham, than Isaac, than Moses. But Jesus here, he introduces an even greater witness than John's testimony, more convincing than the greatest prophet's testimony to Jesus were the very works that Jesus did. Now, we need to understand, as Charlie's been going through it, and I have too, we've been bringing out the miracles, and there are many miracles, but listen, miracles don't prove the existence of God. They don't prove the existence of God. God's existence already established before a single miracle ever takes place. For a miracle to be recognized as a miracle, it presupposes the existence of God. You understand? It presupposes that. Because a miracle doesn't happen just on its own. Miracles were given to authenticate the messenger. That's what they were for. They were to authenticate that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh, that he is deity. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John 3:2? You remember that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and Nicodemus said, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, this is what Nicodemus said to Jesus. He said, Rabbi, we know. In other words, the people, the council, the delegation, the Jews, the people that I am in cahoots with. They know, we know that you are a teacher. And here it is, come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Okay, there it is. He knew that it came from God. He knew that Jesus came from God because of the miracles. And that's what miracles do. John 11:47, the chief priests and Pharisees knew it all too well. Notice what they said in verse 47 of chapter 11. It says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do for this man? Speaking about Jesus, he's performed signs and miracles. For this man performed signs and miracles. They knew that God was with Jesus. I find this fascinating that you see unbelief that travels all the way from Egypt all the way to now. Charlie and I were talking about this the other day. I think Glenn and we were talking about this. And Charlie mentioned this, and it's amazing. I'm going to just mention it real quick. But you realize that those Israelites, they saw all of the plagues. They saw the hail. They saw the Nile turn to blood. They saw the frogs, the flies, the gnats, the lightning that turned, and the hail that turned to fire. They saw the devastation. They were there at the first Passover when the firstborn died of every beast and of the Egyptians. And whoever didn't have the blood on the post was taken. They died. They saw that. They saw the Red Sea parted. They saw all the miracles in the wilderness. They saw the manna from heaven. They saw the quail come up from the ground that the Lord brought with a strong wind. Their soul, their shoes never wore out. Their garments didn't wear out. They saw all of the miracles. And yet they died in the wilderness. They fell one by one. You know, Moses he saw more funerals than anybody in the world. Can you believe that? They see all this, yet they would not believe. And here they are. That same thread has carried all the way up to Jesus' time. And here they are again. Not believing. Not believing what Jesus has to say and what Jesus is doing. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. They don't believe it. And they remained in their rejection. You know, many times we've seen God work in people's lives. You see people that you've known that have come to Christ. They lived a lifestyle that was out in the world. And they may have been professors. They may have been Christian professing people. They may have been belonging to a church. And yet you see them when they've been born again, truly saved by the Spirit of God. And all of a sudden that person is different. They see a difference in their life. They see a difference in their affections. They see a difference in their desires. Everything in their life is different. They're a new creation in Christ. They're not the same as they were. And just as a side note, anybody who ever has the Spirit of God placed in them in the new birth is a different creature. They're not the same anymore. And that person that sees that is lost, it could be a family member, it might be a friend, it might be a co-worker. And you don't hang around in those places anymore, and you don't go that same road anymore, and all of a sudden, they got slanderous things to say about you. Why is that? People see a miracle of God. The biggest miracle God does is the new birth.
Right.
It's as great as when he created the earth out of nothing. And people will reject Christ still all the more. Dead in trespasses and sin. That's what it is. A dead person can make no decision for Christ. A dead person can't raise himself out of the grave. Only God can give the heart new affections. He has to change the heart, matter of fact. He can't just do open heart surgery and give you a new aorta. He's got to give you a new heart. God has to change the heart.
Amen.
Well, that's the second witness. So we call the third witness, and what is it? It's the Father's word. Notice back up real quick. Just look back up in verse 32. It says, there's another who bears witness about me. And I know that testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, we talked about that shortly, a little while back. But that word, it says another, that means there's another like unto me. So he's speaking about God. And then down in verse 37, notice what he says. He says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen. Isn't that amazing? Verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You don't believe me? He sent me. I'm the one, Jesus says. I'm the one that has come from God, yet you won't believe me. You won't trust in me. Greater than any man's testimony about Jesus is God's testimony about Christ. The Gospels record two specific times in which God the Father gave verbal testimony of his Son. And you remember that. You remember the time during the baptism of Jesus. You remember the voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he also, when the dove that appeared. And then we remember in the Transfiguration when Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And the voice came from heaven. But these people weren't there at that time. They didn't hear his voice. But this is an open rebuke. Notice again in verse 37. This is an open rebuke. He says, "And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard. His form you've never seen." And what Jesus is telling them is that I've already got the witness from God. And it's from the Old Testament scriptures, because God has spoken to people about me back then. He talked about me with Abraham. He talked about me with Jacob and Moses. And he did appear to these people. Yet the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day, who had both the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus Christ himself, did not have God's word abiding in them. They didn't have it. It wasn't abiding in them. Notice verse 38. It says this, "And you do not have his word abiding in you." And why is that? "For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Speaking about Jesus. Jesus speaking about himself, the Father's witness. You know, that's what God does to believers, is that he takes people that are lost, and you hear the gospel one time, and that seed is planted. And then when the seed is planted, it may be months or years even. It was years in my case. Many people can say, yeah, I had the seed planted in me. And then all of a sudden, it comes back to you. I've known people that heard sermons from 8 years ago. I know a lost man that heard a sermon 8 years ago from Kyle, and today remembers it almost verbatim, yet he stays lost. And it was a very evangelistic sermon. And that man still is lost. And he still won't come to Christ. It's amazing. But when God's word's implanted into us, either by the gospel, that we read by the gospel when we read it through his word, or when somebody tells us and somebody evangelizes, and that word is implanted into you, and God has plans for you, there will come a time when you will submit and bow the knee. Because he's got his hand on you. He's drawn a circle around you, and he's going to bring you to himself. And those who reject Jesus Christ, what they do is they reject God. Very plainly, very simply, they reject God. Jesus Christ is God's final revelation to mankind. He is. That's the final revelation. That's the culmination of it all, is Christ. He's the end of all things. He's over all things. And he's the one who is the final revelation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, I'll just read verse 1. "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things." Jesus Christ is the final revelation. On the other hand, to those that love God, you and I have the internal witness of who Jesus is. We have that. We have that internal witness, the Holy Spirit. It bears witness with our spirit. And it shows us and tells us. Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." What a blessing that is. Amen. What a joy that is. Amen. There was a time in my young Christian life where I wasn't tossed around by every wind of doctrine, but I didn't know doctrine. And I was weak in my faith, and I had assurance issues. I didn't know if I was saved or if I was lost. But as I learned more about Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God, as I learned more about him, as I studied his life, as I learned it, and as I learned through the Gospels, His ministry and his life and his death, his atonement, his resurrection, and his mediation right now. He's our mediator in heaven. And the more I learned about him, the more I learned how good God is, and the more assurance I had. I thank God for that, because I'm looking outside of myself. I'm not looking within myself for anything. I'm looking away from myself, and I'm looking to the one who paid my sin debt. He's the only hope that I have. He's the only hope that you have. It's not in anything that we feel. It's not in something that we do. It's all about Jesus. 1 John 5:9 tells us this. It tells us that if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Thank God for the testimony of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Do you got an internal witness? Do you have an internal witness for God? Of God? About Christ? Do you have that? Do you believe intellectually? There's many people that believe in intellectually. But an intellectual belief of God's Word in the Scriptures never changes hearts. It never will. It never has. It won't change the heart. It believes facts about Christ, but not savingly. I'm just going to give you just a little bit here, just explain the difference. An internal witness brings about a changed life. And what does it do for us? Well, the first thing it does is it causes repentance.
Yeah.
It causes repentance in your life. And listen to me, beloved. It's not a one-time event. Repentance isn't something you did 5 years ago. Repentance is, it defines your lifestyle.
Exactly.
It defines your whole life. You live a whole life in repentance. You live your whole life repenting of your sin when you were converted. And if you live long enough, and you've heard me say it before, you're going to be more of a repenter when you're 65 than when you were 60.
That's right. That's
and then when you were 50 and 40 and 30, you're going to be repenting your whole life because you realize that there's nothing within you that deserves this grace that God has poured out on you.
Yes.
Not one thing. Not one thing. It's a radical change in salvation by imparting new life, and it causes repentance. Number two, it causes obedience. It causes obedience. That's the one thread that runs through every believer who's ever been born again from the time of Genesis to the end of time in Revelation. It's the one thread that runs through people who have been saved by the grace of God is obedience. You don't want to be obedient when you're lost. You want to sin. You love your sin. You can't wait to go out and sin some more. You may be pricked in the heart about it a little bit, but that's not salvation. That's just your conscience telling you that's wrong. But listen to me, obedience is what goes in your life at salvation to where you want to be obedient. Now look, it's not in perfection, but it's in direction that you're wanting to be obedient to God, and you're going to be obedient.
Right.
You're going to be obedient to God. You want to be obedient. Jesus said this in John 14:15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's obedience. Also, number three, there's submission in the life. There's submission in your life. When you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you submit to his lordship and you submit to others in the body. Romans 8:7 tells us this. For the mind that is set on the flesh, that's the lost, that's somebody's lost, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are of the flesh cannot please God. Can't please him at all. None can. And then Ephesians 5:21 tells us this. It says this, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What's he talking about there? He's talking about those saved individuals in the body of Christ. You and I have a submission to his lordship when we were born again and a submission to others in the body. We practice the one another's, love one another. You know what I'm saying? Love one another in the Lord. Forgive one another. That's what we practice. Why is that that some people don't want to do that? I say they have a heart problem. I don't. As a Christian, as a believer, you don't want to be where there's no peace. Because Christ came to bring peace. And you're going to have it with one another. Number four, you're going to be in service. Believers want to serve God. Now look, you don't have to be an elder at the church and a preaching and teaching elder. Or a lead elder, a pastor like Brother Kyle. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about God has gifted you. Everyone in here that's saved, God has given you gifts. And those gifts that you have are used for edifying the body. They're used for uplifting the body. Some of you have the gift of encouragement. Some of you have the gift of teaching. Some of you have the gift of just being good, nice Christian people that love to bring God's face to view when you come to church in Christ. You bring a personality of Jesus that I don't get from somebody else. And when people don't want to come to church that claim to be saved and they don't want to be around the body of believers, they don't want to share their gift, they don't want to exercise that gift, that's a major red flag.
Yeah.
It's a major red flag.
Yeah.
Because in these days that we're living in, especially in the days we're living in, why don't you want to be with somebody that's like-minded? This is safety in here. There's safety with you all. Do you know that? I love being with you people. This is, y'all are my family. Why would I not want to be around the people that I love? That's what it is. It's service. You have service to one another. Malachi 3:18, massive text. He says everything in the Bible, but in verse 18 he says, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." There's a distinction made. People claim to be Christians, yet they have no passion. They have no desire to be with other believers. The fifth thing is commitment. Commitment to one another, commitment to the local body. Anybody that's ever made a commitment to Jesus Christ will be committed to the local body. That's just the way it is. Jesus died for His people. Jesus died for the local church. He died for not just the local church, but the universal church. And He died to bring us together. We love to hear this. We love sheep food. We don't like goat food. And sheep don't want to hang around with wolves. And the thing about all of those five points, those five bullet points I made there, is this right here, that as a Christian, serving God, being committed to the body, serving other people, all of those things, being obedient, submitting, all of those things aren't a burden to somebody that's saved, but to a lost person that's trying to put on airs that they are saved, it's a burden. They don't want to be around that. And they do it out of duty. They come there, it's a burden for them. They don't want to do that. Well, quickly, as we get to the end here, the fourth witness is the faithful Scriptures. Notice in verse 39 what it tells us. Verse 39 says this. He says, Jesus tells the Pharisees, He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's they that bear witness about Me." Verse 40, "Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you." The Scriptures, merely knowing the fact about Scriptures and not embracing them will not bring salvation. And these people in verse 39, they study the Scriptures. Notice what he says, "You search the Scriptures." The Jewish people, they were some of the most strictest people when it came to Scripture. They studied the Scriptures. They scrutinized every letter. And the Scriptures, all of it that was written out, the Old Testament, they studied every line, every jot, every tittle, everything in the Scriptures. They searched it out. And they were so steadfast in doing that. And Jesus says, "You're still not going to come to Me. You refuse to come that you may have life." I find that so sad. After all of this that you're doing, after all the study of Scripture, after all that you hear, after all that you've studied, after all the preaching you've been around, after all the witnessing you've been around, you still will not come. How sad is that? How heartbreaking that is. When someone hears the gospel, they hear the Word of God, they hear all of the gospelizing, and they hear the teaching, and they hear the preaching, and what do? They turn away. They're going to be more condemned because they heard it than if they'd never heard it at all. Right. If a person's going to go to hell, you're better off going to hell from somewhere in the deepest, darkest jungle of Africa never hearing the gospel. It's sad. It's horrible. They refused to come. And Jesus knew, He knew who man was and by His omniscience. Look at verse 41. He says, "I don't receive glory from people." In other words, I don't need somebody to praise me with your hypocritical praise. I don't have to have you come and tell me how good I am about bringing miracles and about raising the dead and about turning water into wine and healing people. I don't need any acclamation from you. I don't need any of that. I don't need that. By His omniscience, He knew who was true and who wasn't, because it was all worthless. And why was that? Well, notice verse 42. He says this, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." There's no love in you. You don't have that. You don't have any love at all. It's counterfeit spirituality. That's what it is. Matthew 15, 8 and 9 says, "This people honors Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. But in vain do they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." That's what Jesus said about them. How sad that is. Verse 43 and 44, Jesus further exposes his hearers to their cold, dead hearts. Notice what he says. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. And notice what he says here at the last of verse 43. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. What's going to happen when the Antichrist comes? They're going to receive him, aren't they? Oh, this is the man right here.
That's right.
They're going to receive him. Was that? I don't know if that was a prophecy from Jesus, but he did speak the truth. And so we know that this was something that was going to happen, and it had happened in the past too. There was no love. It was all counterfeit. And he exposed his hearers to their cold, dead hearts. And they received other false messiahs, but they wouldn't receive Christ. The very God-man standing before them, showing them signs and miracles and witnesses. And lastly, here in verse 45 and 47, notice what Jesus says. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you will not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The very one that they had set their hope upon, the very one that the Jews looked at as being the greatest one. Here's Moses. We follow Moses. And Moses wrote about Jesus. Yet they said, no, we're not going to accept that. It's hard for me to even preach this because I can't imagine that in my mind. That someone is so almost mystical about the point of studying Scripture, yet they will not believe what the Scripture says. I mean, they may as well have been in Mammoth Cave with the lights out, upside down with a blindfold on. They weren't going to get it. They weren't going to get it. They studied the Old Testament writings of Moses, and they rejected the very one, Moses, they claimed to believe. They rejected him, the very one they studied. That's so very sad. Their fate was sealed. Their hero Moses, who had written about Jesus, he would be their accuser, and they would not believe what was written about Jesus. They wouldn't believe it. Even Moses wrote about Jesus. A New Testament scholar, Leon Morris, says this. He says, if these people who professed to be Moses' disciples, who honored Moses' writings as sacred scripture, who gave an almost superstitious reverence to the letter of the law, if these men did not really believe the things that Moses had written and which were the constant objects of their study, then how could they possibly believe the spoken words of Jesus? Close quote. This may seem like Jesus is on the defense. You heard me say this earlier. This isn't Jesus on the defense. This is Jesus bringing the indictment. You're not believing. You're not going to believe. And you're going to be lost. That's what he's saying. But beloved, this is the most wonderful thing, is that this word that we have, that you hold in your hands, this is all we need. Yeah. This is what God has given us. We have God's full revelation. We have the Bible. This is God's full revelation. And we don't trust in man. We don't trust in man's works. We don't trust in emotions or feelings. We don't trust in circumstances, government, politicians, economics, whatever you want to call it. We don't trust in any of those things. We trust in the written word of God.
Amen.
It's all we have and it's all we need.
Right.
It's the authority by which we stand on.
Yes.
I couldn't get up here and preach to you if it wasn't for this. I would have no business preaching anything other than this right here. The man of God, people don't have anything other to say than what's in Scripture. Only the written word of God. And listen, God's word's doing one of two things right now, even here. It's doing one of two things. Isaiah 55:10 says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it.
Amen.
It's always doing something. God's word is always doing something. It's either hardening your heart or it's softening your heart. That's what God's word does. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. You remember the song, How Firm a Foundation? Quote that to you real quick. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. This is all we need.
That's
things. And God's indictment against the world is that this right here is all that you need, but you refuse to come. You will not come. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out." Jesus also said, "Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart." Today, there's an urgency about the gospel that has to go out because people are lost and they're dying and going to hell. I'll die telling people the gospel, and I'll be grabbing them around the ankles. Don't go. You don't have to go. The provision has been made in Jesus Christ. He was put on public display for the world to see that God deals justly with sin, that God does punish sin. He can't just forgive somebody and bring it out of thin air. It has to come from somebody, and it came from the accomplishing work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only thing that will save us. That's the only thing that will keep us saved. And God said in His Word that whosoever comes to me, I shall in no wise cast out. That means that there's no way, no how, that He'll ever let you go if you come to Christ.
Amen.
Father, thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Father, I pray that You would help us to rest in Your Word, Father. Help us to know, Father, that what You tell us, Lord, in Your Word is true. And Lord, You come right now. You speak to us, Father, with open arms. And Lord, for those who are lost, they are under Your wrath right now. They're under Your condemnation. And Lord, You are holding back a tsunami of wrath with Your hand of mercy. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that doesn't know You, that I pray, Lord, that right now they would repent.
Amen.
And believe the gospel. Lord, it's not their baptism. It's not their prayers. It's not them walking an aisle. It's not them doing anything of their own accord, Lord. It's all because of You.
That's right.
And if one here is troubled about assurance, that they would just flee to Christ, Lord, and fall at the feet of the cross, knowing, Lord, that You have paid the sin debt. Father, You've done it all through Christ. And Father, one day You will raise us up. And Lord, You won't lose a molecule of us. You'll bring us to Yourself, Lord, full and whole. And Lord, there will be no more encumbrances. There will be no more sin. Father, what a great promise we have. Thank You for Your Word, Lord. And I pray, God, that You would strengthen us. Be with our brother Kyle, Lord, as he is away from us. Lord, I pray You would heal him. Whatever it is that's causing him to feel bad, I pray, Lord, You would take it away. And be with Brent tonight, Lord, as he brings the Word to those people in Edible. And Lord, bring us back together at the appointed time this coming Sunday. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Christ. It's His precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.